Please turn with me in your Bible then to our Bible text for today, Colossians 1, verse 24, as we continue our verse-by-verse study through this Pauline epistle. Colossians 1, verse 24, reading from God's holy word. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, truth divine, dawn upon this soul of mine. Word of God and inward light, wake my spirit, clear my sight. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that would be the prayer of each one of us as we look at your holy word this Lord's day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 27. Paul says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Can we identify with Paul in his sufferings for Christ in the church in any way? When we became a Christian, did we count the cost? Like Paul, have we ever rejoiced in suffering for Christ's sake? Our Bible text today begins a new section in Colossians, Paul's ministry, verses 24 here in chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 7. There's a link with the previous section on Christology, the person and work of Christ, in chapter 1, 15 through 23. And that link is now, the word now in verse 24, noon in Greek. It does not refer to time here, but acts as a continuing explanation of what has preceded. Paul begins to explain here what it means to be a diaconus, a servant, or a minister of Christ. He picks up where he left off in verse 23, the last part of verse 23. The gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister, a servant of Christ, a diaconus. That's also reaffirmed by repetition in verse 25, of which I became a minister. Diaconus, we get the English word deacon from it. It comes from the verb dioko, which means to hasten after, to pursue. It differs from doulos, bond slave. Diaconus views a servant in relation to his work, whereas a doulos, a bond slave, views the servant in relation to his master. Paul rejoices in his sufferings for Christ's sake. That is the defining motive of the Christian life, for Christ's sake. Everything we do and say should be for Christ's sake. Also, we can't separate between Christ and his church. If we do it for Christ's sake, we do it for the church's sake. You remember in Acts chapter 9, Saul of Tarsus is on the Damascus Road. He's going to Damascus to persecute the Christians. And the glorified God-man Jesus Christ knocks him off his donkey and says, why are you persecuting me? In verse 4. 1 John 5:1, if anyone confesses that Jesus is the Christ, he loves the Father and he loves the child born of him. You love God, you love his family, you love the church. They're inseparable. Paul was commissioned. He was given a stewardship from God in verse 25 and 28 with the aim to proclaim the gospel, the mystery of Christ to the Gentiles, in verses 26 and 27, rejoicing in whatever would occur under God's sovereignty to the elect being saved, those being made complete in Christ. Paul said in 2 Timothy 2:10, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. In verse 29, he says, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. There's the doctrine of concurrence, divine sovereignty and human freedom, human responsibility. Paul, with power from the Holy Spirit, would responsibly strive in the face of sufferings to fulfill his calling. Friends, we need to identify with Paul's inspired words of warning here in our Bible text to keep our Christian walk circumspect and true to our calling as Christ's followers. Our suffering brothers and sisters in Christ in hostile and restricted countries to the gospel, they identify with Paul and our Bible text. The question is, do we? The Beatitudes, as we've said in Matthew 5, 3 through 12, defines what it means to be a Christian. There's 8 characteristics there, such as a Christian is humble, he's meek, he's pure in heart, he's a peacemaker. But if we really live them, what would happen? What would occur? The answer is the final characteristic of a Christian. It's persecution. Persecution. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets that were before you. Jesus' life and words define the cost of discipleship. Did you know that his demands drove many would-be followers away? I encourage you this week to meditate on Luke 9, verses 57 to 62, where there Jesus confronts those that were too hasty, too hesitant, and too homebound, and he drove them away because they hadn't counted the cost of discipleship, of what it means to be a follower of Christ. The sober truth is, friends, verses such as 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus, and Philippians 1:29, to you it has been granted not only to believe in me, but also to suffer for his sake. And what Jesus said in John 15:18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you, the servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they receive my words, they will receive yours also. Those verses apply to you and I as American Christians just as much as they do to Chinese Christians, Iran Christians, African Christians, and North Korean Christians. In our post-Christian America, the time may soon be coming when God will test the truthfulness of our profession in Christ. And then we will invoke Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and grace to help in time of need. Follow along in the bulletin as we look at the title today, Do We Rejoice in Sufferings for Jesus? The first point is, consider Paul's suffering, or rejoicing. Consider Paul's rejoicing. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you. We ask the question, how can anyone rejoice in sufferings? In Acts chapter 16, verses 22 through 25, it says this, then the multitude rose up together against Paul and Silas, and the magistrates tore off their clothes, commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put him in the inner prison, and that was for the worst of the criminals, and he fastened their feet in stocks. But, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. and the prisoners were listening to them. Sure, there was times when Paul would be discouraged by circumstances, but his joy would prevail. 2 Corinthians 1:8 and 9, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so we were despaired of life. Yes, we had the sense of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead." What is joy? Do you know what joy is? Joy originates with Jesus. It's given to every believer in Him. John 15:5. "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy," Jesus says, "might remain in you, and your joy might be full." Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The first thing about joy is its complete satisfaction, mind, heart, emotions, and desires. It's internal, complete satisfaction, mind, heart, emotions, and desires. Secondly," and that's all in Christ, "secondly is Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord, and again I say rejoice." That's present tense in the Greek. That's continuing, that's ongoing, rejoicing, and it is irrespective of circumstances. That's the difference between joy and happiness. Happiness is external, related to circumstances. If my circumstances are good, I'm happy. If they're bad, then I'm not happy. Whereas joy, it's immaterial. Whether it's bad circumstances or good circumstances, I rejoice in Christ. I have His joy within me. Third, Nehemiah 8:10. "The joy of the Lord is my strength." Joy is spiritual. Its source sustained and strengthened by Almighty God, who rules and reigns over the whatsoevers of our lives to manifest His glory and to achieve His purposes. "I will cry unto God Most High," Psalm 57:2, "God who performs all things for me." Psalm 119:68, "God is good and He does good." Romans 8:28, "He works all things together for good to those who love God, called according to His purpose." So we ask the question, what was Paul's suffering, particularly here in context? This is answered by noting the many parallels between Ephesians chapter 3 and Colossians 1, 24 to 29. Paul is a prisoner. His message is, he preaches the mystery. And what's the mystery? The mystery is the gospel of Christ. He preached primarily to the Gentiles. Paul did it for the sake of Christ's body, His church. He endured suffering, tribulation in His calling, but he endured it all through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul wrote 4 prison epistles in his first imprisonment in Rome in 60 to 62 AD. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And we also note Colossians 4:3 and 4:18, where Paul cites his chains in his imprisonment. Paul rejoiced in his imprisonment because it fulfilled his calling. What was his calling? Acts 9:15 and 16. Jesus said to Ananias, "Paul is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and the children of Israel and kings, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul also was imprisoned And to fulfill his calling, he was given a God-given stewardship in verse 25. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look into more what it means, a stewardship given by God to Paul. That was given to the church at Colossae, but not to that church only. It was given to the church universal, and it was working in eternal way to glory. 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal way to glory." The church shared with Paul in Christ's glory. "Christ in you, the hope of glory," verse 27, chapter 1 in Colossians. So friends, it's not contradictory for Paul to link suffering and joy and to declare to the Colossian believers, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you." Paul is practicing what he preached. He wrote the epistle to the Philippians. They were in a similar situation to these Colossian believers. And the theme in Philippians is joy. Jesus first, then others, and then you. Paul practiced that in his ministry and his Christian walk. And we ask, is that true of our Christian walk? Joy is maintained by humility. Self-centered people have no joy. They always think they deserve better. C.S. Lewis says the characteristic of lost souls is their rejection of everything, their rejection of everything that is not themselves. Philippians 1, 15 through 18. Paul had his detractors, his opposition, those who were persecuting. What did he say? Some indeed preached Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, in Christ, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. Paul knew God was in control of his life, and in himself he was undeserving. In fact, as a sinner, he was ill-deserving. Paul lived life with an eternal perspective that fed his joy. 2 Corinthians 6:10, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing all things. Friends, is your joy quotient lacking or is it full? A professing Christian without joy does not have bad circumstances, he has bad connections. He lacks communion with Christ. And he needs to examine himself whether he's even in the faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Do we rejoice in sufferings for Jesus? The first point is consider Paul's rejoicing. The second point, consider Paul's reach. Verse 24, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Friends, these words do not in any way mean that the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross was insufficient. And so Paul needed to fill up what was lacking in the tribulations of Christ. If Paul was saying that Christ's sufferings on the cross were deficient in saving the elect, then he would be agreeing with the false teachers' contention that something more than Christ alone was needed for salvation and to be divinely blessed. Christ plus anything else for salvation results in damnation. In Hebrew, Paul declared the body of Christ was offered once for all, chapter 10, verse 10, and Jesus' sacrifice and provision was for all time, chapter 7, verses 26 and 27. The words there, fill up in my flesh, in the Greek, is antenna pleruo. It's what is called an apax legomena, which means it's the only time you'll find those words in Scripture. The only time it's found in Scripture. To fill is pleruo, up is ana, and in turn is anti. To coin a phrase, it means Paul is saying he's the next batter up. Paul is the next batter up. It's his turn to continue what Christ began and to continue that until Christ returns. 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. 1 Thessalonians 1:5 through 7, Paul said this, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And you became followers or imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples in all of Macedonia and Achaia to those who believe. Jesus was Paul's model in all things, as he is for us. Jesus said in Matthew 10, 24 and 25, the servant is not above his master. If they called the master Beelzebub, how much more will they call those Beelzebub of Jesus' household? John 15, 18 through 20 again. If you were of the world, Jesus said, the world would love you. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you because you're not of the world and I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember what I said to you, the servant is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they receive my words, they will receive yours also. In 1 Peter 1:11, searching what manner of time the Spirit of Christ was testifying beforehand when he spoke of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. The biblical principle throughout is that suffering is the pathway to glory. Suffering is the pathway to glory. Paul, in his suffering, identified with his Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. He was fellowshipping with him. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of what? The fellowship of his sufferings. Paul's sufferings was patterned after Christ for the benefit of Christ's body, the church. Paul was faithfully fulfilling his apostolic commission from Christ, Acts 9:15 and 16. In Acts 5:41, said of Peter and the apostles there, they departed from the presence of the council of the Sanhedrin, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The other apostles identified with Christ's suffering, fellowship with him, with Christ, just as Paul did. We as the church are destined for suffering because of our identification with Christ. Romans 8:7, the carnal mind is at enmity with God. The carnal mind, those of the world, the unbelievers, they hate God, they hate Christ, they hate the followers of Christ, Christians. Hebrews 10:32 to 34. Hebrews 10:32 to 34. But recall the former days, Paul says, which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Friends, the church age is like a relay race. Christ ran the first leg. Paul and the apostles, they were handed the baton. They took the baton and then they handed it over to the early church believers. The question for us today is, have we taken the baton from them? They climbed the steep ascent to heaven through peril, toil, and pain. O God, to us may grace be given to follow in their train. Do we rejoice in sufferings for Jesus? The first point is consider Paul's rejoicing. The second, consider Paul's reach. And the third, consider Paul's reason. The end of verse 24. For the sake of his body, which is the church. I've listed many reasons there in the bulletin and with scriptures as to why Paul endured the joyful suffering. They all overlap, they interplay with each other. Number one, Paul was completing the suffering prophesied of the Messiah. Isaiah 52:12 and 53:13 is the suffering servant. Paul so imitated his Lord and Savior that he too could be called the suffering servant, following in the steps of Jesus. Jesus ministered to Israel primarily, Matthew 24:15, Paul primarily to the Gentiles in 2 Timothy 1:11. There are many parallels we can draw. Paul was punished with stripes, 2 Corinthians 11:4 and 14 and 15. He had a marred physical appearance, Galatians 4:13 and 14, and the list could go on. Secondly, Paul was God's instrument to save the elect. In 2 Timothy 2:9 and 10, in his chains he was bound, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore, he said, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Number three, he set an example for other believers. We read 1 Thessalonians 1:5 through 7, 1 Corinthians 11:1, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. Number four, to declare the mystery of Christ to the Gentiles, Ephesians 3 and Colossians 1:24 to 27. Number five, to fulfill his calling from the Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 9, 15 and 16. Number 6, to partake of Christ's glory, Ephesians 3, 13, Colossians 1, 27, and I'm going to read 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. 1 Peter 4, 12 through 14. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Number 7, to strengthen faith. James 1, 2 through 4, you count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that the trying of your faith produces patience, endurance, but let patience or endurance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. It's interesting, I came across a scholar that called that Paul's preventative sorrow. You remember what happened. The Lord struck him with that thorn in the flesh from Satan. And it worked, you know, marvelous in Paul's life. That suffering worked for his joy. What did it accomplish? Number 1, it prompted prayer on Paul's part. More prayer. For this thing I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. Secondly, in verse 9, he received more grace from God. Your grace, God said, is sufficient for me. And number 3, he was kept humble through the power of the Holy Spirit. So he gloried in his weaknesses, in his infirmities, in his persecutions, that the power of the Holy Spirit would rest upon him. And number 8 kind of summarizes everything. He did everything for God's glory. You know, he was created by God to glorify him, Isaiah 43, 7. 1 Corinthians 10, 31, whether he ate or drank, whatever he did to God's glory. Galatians 6, 14, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Have we pondered the reasons why we should rejoice in suffering for Christ's sake, for the church's sake? Have we seen benefits from identifying with Christ's and Paul's sufferings? To admit neither is to bring into question if we are even in the spiritual battle, spiritual warfare, if we are really a soldier for Christ. I ask you right now, take the hymnal in front of you and turn to page 481. 481 in the hymnal. Isaac Watts' great hymn, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? 481 in the hymnal, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? And as I read here, there are several questions, and I want you to interact with those questions, if you would, and answer them before the Lord. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause, or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me unto God? Sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Do we rejoice in sufferings for Jesus? 3 points this morning. Consider Paul's rejoicing, consider Paul's reach, consider Paul's reason. This text, friends, is relevant to you and I as Christians in post-Christian America in 2024. Those who are in Christ must be like Christ, or judged to be imposters. Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hung by Nazi Germany in a concentration camp 2 weeks before it was freed by the Allies for his faith in Jesus. He wrote the book, The Cost of Discipleship. And he says, the danger lies not in man's judgment, The danger lies in the eternal judgment of God. Not in the destruction of the body, but in the eternal destruction of soul and body. Those who still fear man have no fear of God. Those who fear God have ceased to be afraid of man. Every preacher and every Christian would do well to recollect this saying daily. Fear not those who kill the body but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Matthew 10:28. Remember the context. Paul was writing to the Colossian church from a Roman prison in 60 to 62 AD, who was the emperor Nero. Nero reigned from 54 to 68 AD. He went and sent Rome on fire. What did he do? He blamed the Christians. He put the Christians in cauldrons of oil. And then what he did was he stuck a pole in the back of their neck. He impaled them, set them up as street lamps, and lit them to light the streets of Rome. And then in 66 AD, he beheaded the Apostle Paul. The Colossian church was besieged by false teachers. We'll get into that in chapter 2, verses 8 through 23. And they faced the threat of persecution in light of Roman polytheism and the worship of the emperor as a deity. John Davidson, with the Federalist, has written a book that was published this year, Pagan America. The subtitle is The Decline of Christianity and the Dark Age to Come. He cited the Supreme Court 1940 case of Cantwell in Connecticut, which misinterpreted Jefferson's wall of separation between the church and state and the Establishment Clause of the Constitution to falsely mean that the state, the government, should be absolutely neutral in matters of religion. And as Davidson states, and I state unequivocally, that is impossible to do. What that decision did is it rendered the government incapable of defining what religion is or isn't, what a religious cause is or isn't. It revoked our nation's Christian history. It imposed nationwide secularism. It relegated religion to a private matter, barred it from the public arena. It has turned America into a post-Christian nation, dismantled the foundations of our social life, promoted neo-paganism, and is ushering in state sponsored religious persecution on a scale not seen since the Roman persecutions of Christians that the Apostle Paul and the early Christians experienced. Davidson concludes his book with these words: "We need barking dogs and shepherds more than ever. The wolves are coming." Friends, when the wolves come, they'll be used by God to separate sheep from goats. It'll be used to separate those who are truly saved from those who are mere professors and are unsaved. My question for each of us today is, in truth, which are we? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. Your truth is always relevant because you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. Truth is your self-expression. It is reality as revealed by you. It's not only theological, it's ontological. It's the way things really are. It's the lay of the land. Human nature hasn't changed, and there's only one way of salvation. Every person is either headed for hell or headed for heaven. You either put faith in Jesus Christ, forgiveness of sins through his cross work, or you don't. It's that simple. The age of accountability is 7. A child of 7 can understand that. We pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would take the words of our Bible text today, take the example of Paul and the other apostles and the early believers, and take the warning seriously. In America, the wolves are coming. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would count the cost and we would know for sure if we died this day that we would spend eternity with Jesus. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.